Our nation is in serious times. You know, with this whole backdrop of where we're living, we come to this encouragement of Paul to this young fledgling church in Thessalonica. Remember, reminder, the first book written in the New Testament was this book, the letter to the Thessalonians. And he says in verse 1, but, as in contrasted with his previous statements on this being caught up together with the Lord and meeting him in the air, he says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now there is a contrast between what he's spoken of in the rapture and what this is referring to, the day of the Lord. He's had to explain some things that he felt they were ignorant. Remember verse 12, 13, I don't want you to be ignorant. Verse 13 of the previous chapter, I should mention. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So they were not aware of the position of the rapture and the resurrection and how this would all play out. He explained that. But then he says, but concerning the times and seasons, you don't need me to tell you. You already know about the day of the Lord. I find this fascinating. If you only had 3 to 4 weeks with a young believer, from the time they received the Lord to the time that you had to leave them, and you wanted to impart to them things that were essential for their life, would you actually spend time talking about the rapture, the millennial kingdom, the coming of the Lord, the tribulation and the judgment? Most likely not. And yet that's what Paul does. Apparently, they already were very much versed in this teaching. Of course, the day of the Lord is a very common Old Testament term, which is not a very endearing term to many people because it represents judgment. So there's a definite distinction between what he's referring to in the previous few verses, the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rising first, and we who are alive and remain be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is where we're meeting the Lord in the air, whereas the day of the Lord is quite a different picture. According to the Old Testament, it's a picture that is very devastating. The day of the Lord of hosts, according to Isaiah 2, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah 13 describes, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So the day of the Lord, in all of the Old Testament passages, and there are too many to mention here, including Joel 1, verse 15, Joel 2, verse 1, Joel 2, verse 11, Zephaniah 1, 14, and many, many others. Amos paints a picture that it's a time when you're running from a lion and a bear, and you escape, and you go into your house, you lean upon a shelf, and you get bit by a serpent. It's like there's no escape, in other words. You think you've escaped. Jeremiah 30 speaks it as a day of Jacob's trouble. Matthew 24 speaks of this great tribulation, such as never been upon the face of the earth, with great cosmic disturbances, and except those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. Now there are those who look at the tribulation or the day of the Lord in this way as a period of time throughout history, kind of a historicist view, that if you go into history and you see some of the popes and all those other things, you piece together what happened in Revelation and what the Bible describes in the day of the Lord. I have a difficulty with that. They present their case, but I have a difficulty not seeing that as future. There are others who believe that it all happened in AD 70. We call that the preterist view, that all of those judgments in Revelation happened back then, and it's all cosmic language that actually was referring to the coming of Rome and the destruction of the temple. I have a difficulty with that as well, obviously, because of the language that is used. And there's a few other things here. There's so many. When you start comparing all the Old Testament passages, the more familiar you get with it, the more you begin to see that the day of the Lord is something that was well known to the Jewish people and was certainly known to the Thessalonians, even though they were just a very short time in the things of God. They were familiar with this. They knew this was a coming judgment. And so he says, you don't really even need me to describe this to you. As to the times and seasons, times is a word that represents eras of time. It's a word we get the word for clock or covering of time. And seasons is more of a word that refers to the events. So he's referring to the eras of time and the events that occurs in those spaces of time. You don't even need to tell me about them. They were already well aware of these things. I think it's fun if we just stop away, because we do have a considerable controversy at times in discussing end times events. We mentioned a few various views on the rapture last time, and probably raised more questions than answered them for some of you. But I want you just to listen to some of these passages, because for the most part, whether you're a post-tribulationalist or a pre-tribulationalist or a mid-tribulationalist or a pre-rapture person or amillennialist or a mid, premillennialist or post-millennialist, all of these terms, listen, we all agree on the main things. The Lord is coming back. We are agreed. So that's okay. That's a good thing. In fact, when you read about these passages in the Scripture, just taking them at face value, we have a wonderful passage in Romans 8, verse 19, that says, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That is the time when it is revealed who is His, when He comes back and reigns. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." That's what we're doing. We're eagerly waiting for the Savior. I think that's a very wonderful picture. "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body." That means we're going to get a new body when He comes back, when He appears. So you don't have to be very smart to follow along with these passages, though there are controversial views in maybe the timing of these things. Titus speaks about how we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm looking for. I don't know what you're looking for. Now, some of the views do present a problem in that if you're a post-tribulation, if you believe the tribulation is going to, or the rapture will happen post-tribulation, that is after the tribulation, that the church will go through the tribulation. You know, in a way, you're blessed hope is a little bit skewed, because what you're really looking for then, if you hold that view, is the Antichrist. Not that you're wanting him to come, but that you believe he must come first before Jesus Christ comes for you. So that why even worry or think about the Lord's coming? Just keep watching for the Antichrist. When he comes, then you know, okay, now I know the Lord is coming. Now I better get my act together, kind of a thing. Now, I know I'm caricaturizing that in probably not a very nice way. And I want to be kind to those that hold that view. Because you know what? You're still believers. You're still brothers, and we agree on the main points. But it does present those difficulties to me. Now, some believe that they can still look for the blessed hope while they're going through the tribulation. That becomes even more of a blessed hope. And I can understand that. But we're told to be patient until the coming of the Lord. We're to gird up the loins of our mind, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, to be sober and rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, this is the hope that we have. You know, faith, hope, and love, those are essential for a Christian. You get off kilter in any one of those, you're going to be in trouble. But you ought not to be living so much in this world that you forget about the world to come, because you're not abiding with that hope that is inherent in believers. And of course, faith, if you're skewed on faith, you're going to be trusting in yourself instead of what Jesus did on the cross. And of course, if you're messed up with love, you're going to be more preoccupied with yourself than you are with serving others. But when faith, hope, and love, those three are abiding in you, you've got a good balanced walk as a believer. So he goes on to say, verse 2, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That's what they were familiar with. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now the problem with pressing the thief in the night too closely is we can try to imagine what it would be like for a thief to come. I can imagine that, first of all, you wake up and suddenly you realize you've lost a lot. And now you're awake and your loss is plain, but you weren't aware that it happened. It happened suddenly. Because now you're awake and, you know, he might have been all there all night taking your stuff and you didn't know it. So as far as you're concerned, it happened suddenly. Happened unexpectedly. You weren't preparing for it. And now all of a sudden you've lost something that's irreplaceable. And so in a way, this is a very good picture of when the Lord finally comes to this world in that day of destruction. By the way, the very day of the Lord, we think of a day, we think of one singular day. He doesn't say evening and morning, which is the first day, where I believe when you go back to Genesis, I believe those were literal days because he says in the evening and the morning, the first day. Which is also why Jewish people count the beginning of their day in the evening and they go to the morning. That's day one. But the day of the Lord is a term that's commonly used for a period of time of judgment. And it's also a period of time when the Lord reigns, which he will put down his enemies. Now, if you're amillennialist, you believe that the Lord is reigning in heaven now and he's putting down his enemies as he reigns in heaven. He is sitting on his Father's throne, to be sure. And from that perspective, we have a taste of heaven because he's in control of everything that's going on. But I don't think it's fair to say that he's actually reigning on his father David's throne, because his father David's throne, which he will reign on one day, is on the earth. So we know that the Son of God who ascended, he said, the angel said, hey, what are you looking up in the sky for? This same one who ascended is going to descend as well. He'll come back. And he will reign on the earth, the Bible tells us. He will fulfill that which his father David's reign was, in that it is going to be a perfect reign. There will not lack a man on the throne of David, because when he comes back, he is going to set that in place. And so I think that's very important for us to see that it's really, in a sense, from the time the rapture, I believe, from the time the rapture takes place, the Lord removes what I believe will be his ambassadors. He is going to then come down and wage war on the Antichrist. Well, first he's going to judge this world. From Revelation 4 through chapter 19, you see great many judgments. You see sealed judgments, you know, bold judgments, trumpet judgments, and calamity on the earth. And then when he comes down, he is going to come on a white horse with tens of thousands of his saints with him. And I believe we'll be part of that entourage. And then he'll set up his kingdom on the earth. 4,000 years. If you want to get proper with the picture of the day of the Lord, it's from the time the rapture happens till the time of the end of the millennium. That is the day of the Lord. Now that kind of fits as well in another thing the Lord said. To the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day to him. 1,000 years, a simple day. Which some have speculated, when you go back into human history, if you go back into about 4,000, you know, plus or minus a few years B.C., you go to creation, if you want to look at it that way, you have 4 days till the coming of the Lord Jesus. The last 2 days, the church on the earth, so that's 6 days. And you could pretty much say the seventh day will be a day of rest. The 7,000th year, the millennial reign of Christ, will be a period of rest as the Lord finishes up his business on this heaven and this earth before he creates a new heaven and a new earth. So I think that's a very fascinating way to consider it. But the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, I believe it's very significant, and there are those who believe that the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord to the earth, and us meeting him in the air, and then we come right back down with him, is all one event, the rapture and the second coming. I've shared last time that I believe that the coming of the Lord is really, it's described in a process. He removes his ambassadors. He grants those rewards to them in heaven while he, you know, expresses the judgment on the earth for their wickedness and their sin, deals with the Antichrist, preserves his people, that the remnant of the Jewish people who will be spared, because this end of Jacob's trouble will end good. It'll end for their deliverance, though it will be a time of great difficulty. It will end in their deliverance. It'll be God's final dealing with the nation Israel in what Daniel describes as the 70th week of Daniel. Where in the middle of that week, the middle of that 7-year period, the Antichrist is going to break covenant with them, and then all hell will break loose as he tries to persecute them, but the Lord will protect them. And it'll be an amazing work of the Lord. Now, two-thirds, according to Zechariah, of Israel dies in this period of time, Jacob's trouble. And some have said, how is that a deliverance? See, because if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, if you believe post-tribulation, you know, the difficulty there is, at the end of it all, how is it, for example, let's say if you go back to AD 70, and you believe that God's judgments upon all of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70, like Hank Canagraph and a few other preterists. You believe that those are all done. There is no tribulation to come. That happened. It was all happened in AD 70. The problem is that the Bible speaking about this day of the Lord and the tribulation period always describes Israel being delivered in the end. If you go back to AD 70, there was no deliverance for Israel in the end. They've been scattered for 2,000 years. How is that a deliverance? They'll argue, well, in Zechariah it says two-thirds of them will be killed. How is that a deliverance if you go in the future? And I would say, well, relative to the rest of the world, that's a great deliverance. Because the Bible says the believing remnant will be all spared. Two-thirds will be cut off. But the rest of the world, all of the non-believers will die before the Lord comes back and sets up His kingdom. There will not be a single unbeliever left entering into the millennial kingdom. So I would say that's a great deliverance if a third survives. But this idea of the thief in the night, this day of wrath, listen, the Bible tells us, and he's going to go on to describe this in the second book of Thessalonians, that we're not destined for wrath. And, well, let's take a look at this passage. He goes on to say, verse 3, he says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." See, this is a time of judgment. This is different from what I believe that he speaks of in the previous chapter, in the coming of the Lord and us meeting Him, comforting one another with these words. Because this is destruction. And what's the destruction for? According to Revelation 3:10, it's to try men on the earth, to share His wrath, Revelation 15, to destroy the wicked, Revelation 11. The source is what? The source is God. Now you might, as a Christian, experience persecution and pain and suffering and even martyrdom if you're in some parts of the world for your faith in Jesus Christ, but the source of that is Satan. There's a different source. Will the church go through this great tribulation that's a day of Jacob's trouble and wrath upon the earth? I have a hard time with that. I look back at Abraham and I see him saying to God, well, are you going to judge righteous people? If you judge Sodom and Gomorrah, what if there's 50 righteous people, then 40, then or 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, and he goes on down to 10 and then he stops. And even then, the Lord took Lot and his daughters and his wife out of Sodom before it rained fire and brimstone on them. Abraham's appeal, is it right for the God of the earth to judge the righteous with the wicked? So I don't believe God is going to judge people who are His. His wrath will not come upon them. We're not destined for wrath. Lot is a good example of escaping. The Lord knows how to deliver righteous Lot. And of course, God has not appointed us to wrath, as we will see in this coming passage. Now, consider this. The message to the churches in Revelation, he gives them a hope that, for example, chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks to the church. He gives them, in fact, you want to turn to Revelation 3, verse 10. It's a great passage as he speaks to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 10, he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." It's one feature you'll find constantly referred to of the wrath that comes to those who dwell on the face of the earth. In Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, those who dwell on the earth. Believers are never called earth dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing time here. So I believe that this is not applying to that. Now again, I believe this picture, the rapture is the Lord meeting, we're meeting the Lord in the air, where the second coming, we come back with Him to the Lord on the earth. The second coming comes after the great tribulation, which is plain, And if the rapture and the second coming to the earth is the same, then that means the church will go through this time of wrath. So I think it's important to keep the rapture and the second coming separate. Otherwise, we mistake the one for the other. Again, a false security. When they say peace and safety, what's going on here? Is it possible that after this period of time, first of all, when the rapture takes place, there is really no signs that lead up to the rapture? I believe it could happen in any moment. Your Lord could come back tonight. He could start His program then with Israel. At what point? I don't know, but I believe that there's no signs for the rapture. There are signs for the second coming, and they are connected. So as we're getting closer to the second coming, because we see the signs, we know that even the rapture is closer. But the Bible says that there's going to be this time of, they're going to say peace and safety. I've looked at this long and hard. Is this a time in which there is peace and safety, or they're saying peace and safety? If there isn't peace and safety, it would make sense that they'd be talking about peace and safety all the time. When there is peace and safety, they probably aren't talking about peace and safety. They're just enjoying it. So it could be that we have some very tumultuous times. They're talking about peace and safety, but instead of peace and safety coming, all of a sudden, sudden destruction comes. Now, this could be the beginning of the rapture. In the tumultuous events that follow, the Antichrist will make another little peace out of it, but then again, there will be another sudden destruction. So there are people that have different views on this. But the main thing to remember in this regard, this obviously fits with the labor pains of a pregnant woman. Jesus speaks about the same thing, the beginnings of sorrows. Labor pains, they come and then they subside. Then they come stronger, then they subside. Then they come stronger, and it's similar to the events of the world that Jesus speaks about. But I want you to notice verse 4, and this is very important when we talk about the church. But you, brethren, you notice the connection between verse 3 particularly. He says, for when they say, and they shall not escape. Contrast that with verse 4, but you, they, you. You know, I think there's a very significant point that Paul is making here. He's speaking to them to encourage them. But the you also refers to those who are believers in the future. One of the complaints of people that don't believe that, you know, Matthew 24 is referring to a future tribulation is because Jesus speaks about this generation shall not pass away. And they make a big deal out of this generation. He's talking to this generation. He's talking to them. So it has to be that generation. Not necessarily. You can very easily go to Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30, and God is speaking to them, and He says to them, you will do this, and you will do this, and you will do this, and then when you're cast out of the land, I'll bring you back, and you're going to do this. That never happened to that generation. But He speaks to them as if it's going to happen, but He's referring to them and the future generations that will eventually walk away from Him. So I believe in Matthew 24, when He says this generation, He's speaking about this generation that sees these signs will not pass away till all of these things be fulfilled. In the same way, when He says, you brethren, compared to they, when they say peace and safety, He's referring to that period of time. But He says, but you brethren, speaking to them and as well of those who believe, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, this is not going to hurt you. If a thief comes in and takes all your stuff, it hurts. But He's saying, it's not going to take you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Now, who is He speaking to? He's speaking to those who are believers. The most important thing you can make sure of is that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Have you put your trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation? If so, you're His. Is your life reflecting that you're trusting in Him, that you're walking in Him? Even so, you're making your calling and election sure. And this, you'll never stumble. When you add to your faith virtue into virtue, knowledge into knowledge, self-control into self-control, you know, brotherly love into brotherly love, you know, right on through those qualities that really are becoming a believer. You're sons of the light and sons of the day. You're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, He says, verse 6, now there's an exhortation. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Now, this word is different. It's a different Greek word than when He speaks about those who sleep in Jesus in the previous chapter. That's a reference to their dying. Here, The word comes from a word that means to be apathetic, unaware, consumed by the world. See, if this world is your home, if this is where your heart is, all you really care about is getting a nice career, making money, making life comfortable here, and gee, I'll add Jesus as a band-aid just in case I die, you know, then I know where I'm going. If that's your heart, you have to wonder, are you truly a child of the day? Or are you still a child of the night that just is dreaming that you'll be in heaven one day, but this world is everything to you? You see, we can't sleep as others do. We can't be so caught up in this world that we're not awake, alive unto God, aware of what's going on. He says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And then he gives us a little prescription here. Putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's those three. Faith, love, and hope. And interesting, it's a breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Breastplate, of course, in the soldiers' arsenal, it would protect their vitals. You know, vital to you as a believer is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that you love, because that is the distinguishing mark of the believer. By this we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's one of the things I actually noticed when I was a young believer. I knew something happened in me. Because I was beginning to sense real care and concern for others. Where before, all I thought of others was just in terms of how they affected me. I just saw them as either useful or not useful to making me happy. And I'll be friends if I get friendship out of it. I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. If you're not nice to me, I mean, my love was very conditional. It was very, very dependent upon me perceiving that you're treating me well, and then I'll love you. But if that's not there, if I perceive for a moment that you're not with me, you know, I cut you off. That was my life. But now it was a weird thing. Something's changing me. Even people that I knew didn't like me or I had very little in common with, I had a genuine care and concern for them. Where is this coming from? It was weird. But it was like one of the signs, I believe, of a believer that God is truly doing a work in you. And these things are essential, faith and love. But, of course, hope as a helmet. Now, if the breastplate protects your vitals, a helmet protects your head. And I wonder where a lot of Christians' heads are these days. Are they really engaged in the work of the Lord? Are they engaged in things that are eternal? Is there hope in heaven, eagerly waiting for the Savior to return? If not, I suggest to you that maybe you need to adjust your helmet. Because you don't want to have your helmet not in the right place when the sword of the enemy comes flying. Because you lose your head, you know, it's a little hard to live. A helmet was very essential. And then verse 9, the passage I quoted, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not children, we're not they, we're the you he's speaking to. He didn't appoint you, us, to wrath. He includes him in that. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. You know, I had someone ask me a question this week on Facebook, actually, and I thought it was a very good question. It says, do you think that to some extent, people hold the pre-tribulation view because the thought of possibly dying for faith is so uncomfortable to some that many believers throughout history have died and suffered persecution. Why would the church before Jesus coming be excluded from martyrdom? That was a very good question. To think that the rapture is some sort of an escape pod from suffering is a big misunderstanding. That's not why I believe in the imminent coming of the Lord for his people to bring his ambassadors out before he judges the world. Some use the argument, why should this generation think it will escape when all other generations suffered great persecution? The truth is, this generation that we live in right now, In America, we live in a bubble. We don't know where the rest of the world is right now, but we live in this bubble of protection, of human rights, of all these great privileges, the Constitution, we have passport. We have things that are just immensely important to make life very comfortable in comparison to many in the world. Because the truth is, there have been more people in the last 100 years that have died for their faith throughout the world than in the 1900 years before combined. So I would not say that this generation is escaping martyrdom and suffering. In fact, in this nation, if the laws that these leaders, I use in a very light context, forgive me, if they have their way, they will cater to all of those who will pretty much put you and marginalize your position as a believer in the Bible in a place where you might even be fined for you're speaking the truth in love. We are in a very interesting time, and how tough it will get economically if they keep passing these laws. So we could be in some real difficult time in very short order. First of all, I don't believe that we're not suffering martyrdom and persecution. If you're in America and you're protected, you're in a bubble compared to the rest of the world. But secondly, the Great Tribulation, remember, is God's wrath against this world. And it's not the same as the world hating us and Satan persecuting us, though there'll be a measure of that with the Antichrist and the tribulation. I would actually look to the other side of the argument and throw it back at them and say, well, wait a second. No generation has ever been asked to go through such trials and tribulation as such as the Great Tribulation, which is God's wrath. Why would all other generations escape that and this generation have to suffer that? So you could throw the argument right back. So again, if I wanted to sum up my reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture, in the last two sessions that we've had, I would say this. I believe personally it relies more upon a literal method of interpretation than many of the other views. It fits the 70th week of Daniel, which is in Daniel 9:27, and it fits it better in the scenario of that God's dealings with the nation Israel. It holds the apparent distinction between Israel and the church, which many people have, in my opinion, confused. When they read saints in the Revelation, they just assume those are the saints of the church, when the word church is ecclesia, one called out from the world. But there will be tribulation saints. There will be those separated unto the Lord, even in the tribulation. In fact, there will be many people who will come to faith in the Lord in the tribulation period, but it will be a large dealing with the nation Israel. That's the 144,000. It's, you know, when you read that, it's from 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. It also, in my opinion, fits the doctrine of imminence. That's one of the big problems I have with the other views, is that if you're a post-tribulationist, well, you got to see the Antichrist before Jesus can come, so you don't really have to live in a sense of the Lord could come at any time. Even mid-trib or pre-wrath, it's all the same. You're looking for the Antichrist. So I think the pre-tribulation fits the doctrine of imminence. We're looking for the Lord to return at any time. It makes sense of the work of the restrainer. In the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he speaks about when the Antichrist does come, he who restrains him is restraining him until he's taken out of the way. I believe that's the Holy Spirit through the work of the church. It's that we're the salt and the light of the earth. The Antichrist really cannot get far with us being here, because we'll know what he's about. We're not children of the dark. And I think that part of the salt and light of us as Christians in the world, we're hindering this global direction that the Antichrist will take. And in many ways, we're in the way. And when we're out of the way, the Holy Spirit no longer working through the church. He'll be working through Israel. It'll be a different scenario. But it does fit where the Antichrist can then come. Plus, there's the necessity of an interval between the church being caught up and Jesus returning to the earth. Because I think, where's the wedding supper of the Lamb? Where's the bema seat of Christ? That reward times, if it's not in that period of time. Revelation 4 speaks about the 24 elders. I think, personally, a representation of the church in heaven during the tribulation as they sing the song of the redeemed. Again, the saints are looking for the Lord to come, not tribulation. Certainly that wouldn't be very comforting, would it? Paul says, comfort one another with these words. How comforting would it be to say, hey, you know, at any time the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, it's going to be horrible. You're going to have to die for your faith. I'd be really comforting a lot of you, wouldn't I, with that? The announcement of peace and safety, which will lull many to sleep, is different circumstances than looking for the tribulation. So, the silence of the great tribulation in the epistles, nothing in the scripture about the church in the tribulation. The message of the two witnesses is sent to Israel during the tribulation in Revelation 11. Again, the message to Thyatira is a warning to them in Revelation 2:2 about going through the tribulation if they don't repent. And I think there are people who think they're Christians who are holding on to a form of religion. And when the Lord comes back, they're going to find out they weren't. I think that's a horrible time to find out. That's why it's so important to make sure you're calling in your election. And I think the chronology of the book of Revelation best fits with the pre-tribulation rapture. The promises to the church, as we mentioned in Revelation 3:10 and also in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he didn't appoint us to wrath. And one other feature that really makes me concerned about the pre-tribulation rapture, and again, look, I just want to make sure, if you don't hold the pre-tribulational rapture view, it doesn't, look, I have fellowship with you, praise the Lord, this, you know, you're a brother or sister in the Lord. This is a minor doctrine in comparison to the great doctrines of our faith. You understand that? I don't want anybody fighting over this one. You know, we can have those, this is a family debate. This is not a debate about whether you're saved or not saved. These are minor debates within the church. But I do have a difficulty thinking, if saints go through the tribulation, the Bible says that Satan overcomes the saints in Revelation. He's given power to overcome them, and yet Jesus made a very strong promise, the gates of hell shall not overcome his church. So I believe that there's a different work going on. So in any rate, all of these things are really, it just comes down to looking to the Lord who died for us, whether we're awake or asleep, we should live together with Him. And then He goes again in verse 11 and says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Comfort one another, build each other up. So listen, if you hold a different view, I'm more concerned about us encouraging one another, looking to the, you know, the Lord together, seeking to reach the lost for Christ. And let's keep this a family debate. And when the Lord comes back before the tribulation, then you'll know that I was right. I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry. And you know what? It's funny because I've actually listened to some very good debates between those post-tribulation or preterists, and, you know, Hannah Graf debated Mark Hitchcock, and, you know, Tommy Ice debated one of the other, you know, proponents of the preterist view. And you know, it's nice that I and they were really good debates, very sharp on both sides. I think, of course, the pre-tribulational guy won, but that's my view on it. The point is that it was like they treated each other with respect, and for the most part, you know, I pray for some of those guys, because some of them on the internet get really nasty, and they get really heated with this stuff, and they just huff and they puff, and they want to blow your house down. And I think, you know, at the end of the day, look, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Keep the main thing the main thing. And let's keep the family the debate the family debate. Because at the end of the day, we all agreed the Lord is coming back. At the end of the day, we'll all agree that those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus will be with Him forever. And that death has no more power over us. And that we have eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. These are essentials. That our faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Because if you're putting faith in anything else, you're going to miss the boat. You're trusting in anything else. Trust in the Lord Jesus, what He's done for you alone. And so we can have the family debates about the other things, but those are the essentials.